Welcome, welcome. We are going to start tonight by singing number 35. Oh, great God, it's number 35. Let's stand for this first song, please. Continue by singing number 313. 313. Hail the Day. This one's got a little extra at the end, so after the third verse, we'll go on to the second page. The first two just end on the first page.
Hallelujah.
turn back to 89, Amazing Grace. She said she's played it for scripture reading a couple times, so if it sounds familiar, that's why. We'll give this one a shot. We'll sing all three verses and just join in whenever you feel comfortable. 83.
Yeah. his grace much more aboundeth. His helping love no limit knows. Our utter need it soundeth. Our kind and faithful shepherd he, who will set all his people free from their sin and sorrow. Only by grace alone.
Good, and if you'll stand, we'll sing 176. First three verses of Be Thou My Vision, 176, verses 1 to 3.
Well, we're taking a look at Proverbs, just for fun, so one more night at least tonight. Open your Bibles with me, if you will, to that book. We introduced it with a look in chapter 1, which serves functionally as sort of the introduction to Proverbs. Then last time, we surveyed the parenting curriculum that comes in really 1 through 9 or 2 through 9, the lecture series. And that leaves for us the main body of the book of Proverbs, chapters 10 and following, which is devoted then to random and miscellaneous sayings, what we tend to think of as Proverbs proper, witty, pithy, memorable sayings that contain a universally recognized kernel of truth, like a bird in the hand is worth two in the bush, or a penny saved is a penny earned, or early to bed, early to rise makes one healthy, wealthy, and wise. It's not always true, is it? But generally it is. And so it's a slice of reality, if not the whole pie. So sayings are kind of what we think of when we think of Proverbs. We use the old adage. You ever heard the old adage? Or the old timers might say, that old saw. And then they would repeat essentially a proverb. He who would pun would pick a pocket. Or a friend to all is a friend to none. Loose lips sink ships. Birds of a feather flock together. Don't judge a book by its cover. Actions speak louder than words. And so on, and on it goes. Absence makes the heart grow fonder. And again, it's not always true, but usually it is. And so similar kinds of sayings fill the bulk of the book of Proverbs. And it's sort of a unique genre. We need to recognize that and interpret them accordingly. These sayings, these classic proverbs are not promises. They're not prophecies. They're not dogmatic doctrines. They aren't even true in every situation. They don't apply in every situation. They're proverbs. That's all. And just like parables, we need to be careful not to try to squeeze more out of them than was intended. But since sayings fill the bulk of the book of Proverbs, one of the most effective ways to study them is thematically, topically. Instead of just going through each chapter verse by verse, which is also profitable, obviously, it can be very helpful to focus on major themes. And there are several major themes developed in Proverbs. We've looked at one already, the theme of the fear of the Lord and how that's sort of woven all the way through the book. But also the theme of a fool, the characteristics of a fool, or a contrast and comparison between a fool and the wise man. The theme of diligence, the importance of diligence. The character of a sluggard. Proverbs related to laziness and sloth. Or those that deal with work, right? Having a good work ethic. Or proverbs on friendship or loyalty, integrity, things of that nature. And then so many of the proverbs that focus on the tongue, right? Our words, our speech, watching what we say. Also the theme of pride versus humility. Or themes around the idea of equity, justice, righteousness, as opposed to injustice, greed, hypocrisy, and so on. On and on you can go, just picking out key themes like that. But that is a very effective, I think, and fruitful way to study Proverbs, especially the sayings section, chapters 10 through 30. Pick a key theme, and then just see how many Proverbs you can find that are related to that theme, and study them all and kind of build a whole theology, if you will, around that particular focus. That's what I want to do tonight, just to model that for you. The theme I've chosen, just as an example, is stewardship. My money and me, we could call this. Principles from Proverbs on good stewardship or good money management. If you're like me, you've maybe found the old adage to be true. A fool and his money are soon parted. Clearly, I'm a fool. I've been a fool all my life because my money parts from me very, very quickly, it seems. So what can we learn from Proverbs about that? I find it encouraging that the Bible would even address that, right? The Bible would even take the time to talk about that subject. But it does. Jesus, in fact, talked about money and stewardship as much, if not more, than he talked about heaven and hell. So it should be an encouraging thing to us that the Bible is so practical, so concerned with that practical aspect of our lives. And Proverbs especially is and provides, I think, some very practical guidelines that we simply wouldn't have anywhere else in Scripture. So I want to trace that theme out and see what we find. Actually, what we find is basically two things. Good stewardship begins with good attitudes, first of all, having the right perspective about money and possessions, wealth, and so on. And then that good stewardship demands healthy habits. some fundamental do's and don'ts that are essential to your financial health and happiness. So let's just go through those two things, the attitudes, first of all, and then the do's and don'ts. If you have your Bible then, in chapter 8, we'll start, just sort of jumping ahead, behind our 10 through 30 or 31 fence. Chapter 8 introduces the subject for us with this statement in verse 10. Take my instruction and not silver, and knowledge rather than choicest gold. For wisdom is better than jewels, and all desirable things cannot compare with her. So in terms of attitude and perspective, what is that saying? That's saying that there are some things more valuable than money, right? Some things more important. Wisdom, for example, knowledge. So keep that in mind. Money isn't everything. And if you're going to pursue something, pursuing money might not be the highest priority on the list. Then in the same chapter, verse 12 says, I, wisdom, dwell with prudence, and I find knowledge and discretion. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogance, and the evil way and the perverted mouth I hate. Counsel is mine and sound wisdom. I am understanding. Power is mine. By me kings reign and rulers decree justice. By me princes rule and nobles, all who judge rightly. I love those who love me, and those who diligently seek me will find me. Notice this, verse 18. Riches and honor are with me, enduring wealth and righteousness. My fruit is better than gold, even pure gold, and my yield better than choicest silver. I walk in the way of righteousness, in the midst of the paths of justice, to endow those who love me with wealth, that I may fill their treasures. So again, the appeal of wisdom, pursue me. You get me, and then you get everything else that you really need in life. So it's wisdom that brings true and enduring wealth, not money. Then in chapter 10, verse 22 says, it is the blessing of the Lord that makes rich, and he adds no sorrow to it. So that's a healthy perspective as well, an attitude to keep in mind. If you're rich, that's the blessing of the Lord. Or if you're rich and it isn't the blessing of the Lord, you're going to have sorrow with it. So the kind of wealth that comes from the Lord is a kind that truly is blessing, that truly brings joy and peace and happiness to your life, not sorrow. Wealth from God is without sorrow. To be rich, then, without the peace and blessing of God isn't worth it, right? It's more trouble than it's worth. In chapter 11, verse 4, it says, riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. Just to keep in perspective the limitations of money or wealth, right? They do not profit in the day of wrath, in the day of judgment. Money can't keep you from dying. Money won't keep you from facing judgment. So it has a limit to how much good it can do you. It has no eternal or saving value. It cannot deliver you in the end. In chapter 11, verse 28, we read, he who trusts in his riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like the green leaf. So the warning there of putting your trust, putting your confidence in your money. 1 Timothy 6, I think it is, also warns against that, doesn't it? Chapter 18, verse 11 goes with that. A rich man's wealth is his strong city, and like a high wall in his own imagination. And you see this often, people with a lot of money, they think they're invincible, right? It's a high wall in their own imagination. They're protected. Nothing can touch them. Bad things can't happen to them, which, of course, is absurd. So just a warning about putting your confidence in the security or strength that money can provide, not trusting in the certainty of riches or the certainty of an income. Back in chapter 15, verse 16 says, "Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and turmoil with it. Better is a dish of vegetables where love is than a fattened ox served with hatred." So again, perspective. Little is better than much, if much means much turmoil. Be content then with enough. In chapter 20, verse 17, "Bread obtained by falsehood is sweet to a man, but afterward his mouth will be filled with gravel." The idea there, nothing gained by falsehood is going to satisfy, right? Nothing gained by deceit is worth having. It's better to suffer loss and have little than to lie to save a buck or cheat someone to gain one. Chapter 21, verse 26, speaking of the sluggard, "All day long he is craving, while the righteous gives and does not hold back." In other words, bad stewardship is in some measure always rooted in selfishness. If selfishness is your motive, you're always craving and wanting and wanting and wanting and wanting so that you can consume it on yourself. That's the characteristic of a sluggard. The righteous gives. He's more focused on what he can do with what he has to help others than to consume it on himself. Chapter 22, verse 9, "He who is generous will be blessed, for he gives some of his food to the poor." So that's a key principle too, isn't it? Money is for meeting needs. That's what it's for, meeting needs. And God loves and honors cheerful givers. Chapter 28, verse 27 says, "He who gives to the poor will never want, but he who shuts his eyes will have many curses." So just the principle of giving, sharing what you have with those in need. Chapter 23, verse 4, 23:4, "Do not weary yourself to gain wealth. Cease from your consideration of it." There's a great verse to put on the mirror to see every morning as you prepare for work. "Do not weary yourself to gain wealth. Cease from your consideration of it." Why? "For when you set your eyes on it, it is gone. Wealth makes itself wings like an eagle that flies toward the heavens." So just embracing that right up front. Getting rich is not my goal in life. Being wealthy is not what my life is about. I am not going to weary myself to get rich. I'm going to stop thinking about it. I'm not even going to consider that. That's not an option for the pursuit of my life. That's what he's saying. Stop thinking that way. Do not weary yourself. Cease from your consideration of it. In chapter 28, verse 6, "Better is the poor who walks in his integrity than he who is crooked, though he be rich. So another comparison. Better to be poor with integrity than rich without it. Nothing is more valuable than personal integrity. Chapter 28, verse 8 says, "He who increases his wealth by interest and usury gathers it for him who is gracious to the poor." So in the providence of God, he takes away from those who take away from those less fortunate by exorbitant interest, usury, and their wealth becomes the possession of him who is gracious to the poor. So the idea of better to be gracious, right, than greedy. In chapter 30, verse 7, I love this. "Two things I asked of you. Do not refuse me before I die. Keep deception and lies far from me. And then give me neither poverty nor riches." What a great prayer, right? "Keep deception and lies far from me. And then give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion." That's all I need. "That I not be full and deny you and say, who's the Lord? Or that I not be in want and steal and profane the name of my God." So that's a wise prayer that's born out of this wise perspective about wealth and money. In other words, more money will not make you happy or solve all your problems. Money is neither good nor evil, depending on your attitude. God enables us to earn a living and provide for the needs of our family, and with this we should be thankful and content and consider ourselves blessed. We'll never handle anything less significant than money, nor anything that's more accurately indicative of our true inward spiritual condition. It's virtually impossible to be obedient and impatient at the same time. Financial problems can only be solved one of two ways: making more or spending less. And 85% of marriage problems, divorces, are rooted in money problems. So let that be a warning. Just keep the right perspective, the right attitude. That's one of the threads related to this particular theme. The other is a series of actual do's and don'ts. So let me share those with you. The do's and don'ts of good stewardship. First of all, let's start with the don'ts, okay? Go to chapter 6, verse 1, for the first one. Chapter 6, verse 1, "My son, if you've become surety for your neighbor." What does he mean by that? The next line, "have given a pledge for a stranger." You've obligated yourself for another person financially. If you've been snared with the words of your mouth, you've made an agreement, a bargain, you've been caught with the words of your mouth, "do this, my son, and deliver yourself, since you've come into the hand of your neighbor. Go, humble yourself, importune your neighbor, beg him, give no sleep to your eyes or slumber to your eyelids. Deliver yourself like a gazelle from the hunter's hand and like a bird from the hand of the fowler." The warning is, don't put yourself in that situation. Don't co-sign. Don't become surety. Don't become the guarantor for another person who might default, and then you're stuck with whatever that bill was. So just the warning about don't become surety for another. Chapter 11 goes with that. 11:15, "He who is a guarantor for a stranger will surely suffer for it. But he who hates being a guarantor is secure." And obviously, you wouldn't, if you were walking down the sidewalk by the bank and somebody comes out and says, "Hey, mister, if you would co-sign, I could get this loan." You're not going to do that for a complete stranger, obviously. So by stranger, we don't necessarily mean a total stranger off the street. We really mean if it's somebody that you wouldn't outright buy it for them or pay for it for them, don't enter into that arrangement. Chapter 17, verse 18 says, a man lacking in sense pledges. You may have dollars, but you don't got sense. And becomes guarantor in the presence of his neighbor. So it's someone you know and you're agreeing to do that. So don't do that. I mean, it's something we've probably all done to some level. We do it with our kids. "Mom, Dad, I need you to co-sign on this." Okay. But again, the principle is if you wouldn't buy it for them, don't co-sign. As a parent, you're assuming that you're going to have to buy it for them. I'm co-signing because I'm trying to get you started, but I'm recognizing, yeah, I could get stuck with this, and I'm accepting that. But the danger of that when it's somebody that you can't control what the situation or circumstances of their life might be, you put yourself in a very precarious situation. Secondly, another one in Proverbs, don't borrow without counting the cost. Look at chapter 22, verse 7. 22:7 says, "The rich rules over the poor, and the borrower becomes the lender's slave." Very familiar proverb, right? We're all familiar with that one. Notice, please, borrowing is permitted. Just recognize what's involved when you do that. You become a slave. You're obligated now to the person who loans you that money. And your obligation is to repay it according to the agreement that you signed. And as long as you're doing that, things are fine. But man, I'll tell you, when you first get married and one of you is working at McDonald's and the other one's painting houses and you're scrapping by to make it in California and you go down to buy a car and they talk you into this shiny blue Nissan Stanza and you sign on a 4 or 5 or 20-year loan, whatever it was, seemed like 20. Man, after about 3 months of that, you're thinking, "What have we done?" And you're putting ads in the paper. You're doing everything you can. Put a for sale sign on it, trying to sell that thing, and you can't get your money out of it. So you're stuck with it. 4 years, we're making these ginormous payments, and it's like, "Oh, what have we done? Why didn't we have any wisdom?" Because we didn't have any wisdom. I mean, we just had to have a car. So, yeah, the borrower becomes the lender's slave. You put yourself in bondage to that contract, to that arrangement, until it's paid off. Whatever it is, could give you a car payment or house payment or whatever. There's nothing necessarily wrong with borrowing. We all have a mortgage probably. We do it with our houses. But, boy, it does put you in a situation where I owe, so off to work I go. Thirdly, don't spend every dime you make. Let your children do it for you. No, chapter 21, verse 20, "There is precious treasure and oil in the dwelling of the wise, but a foolish man swallows it up." You see the contrast there? In the dwelling of the wise, there's things. He has stuff. You go to his house and he has stuff. He has oil. He has precious treasure. You go to the foolish man's house, he got nothing. Why? Because he's constantly just consuming everything that he makes. He devours everything and has nothing to show then for his labor. Saving, in other words. Saving, by the way, isn't a function of how much you make. Saving is a function of how little you spend and how little you're willing to live on, right? You can all save no matter how little your income may be. A fourth don't would be, don't be hasty or impulsive, particularly with regard to spending decisions and so on. Chapter 27, verse 12, a prudent man sees evil and hides himself. The naive proceed and pay the penalty. So just being cautious, particularly when it comes to spending decisions or get-rich-quick schemes. The prudent man sees what's really going on and hides, runs. The naive go, oh, that looks enticing. And they pay the penalty. Chapter 14, verse 15. The naive believes everything, but the sensible man considers his steps. The old adage, speaking of old adages, if it sounds too good to be true, it is. Chapter 18, verse 15, the mind of the prudent acquires knowledge, and the ear of the wise seeks knowledge. In other words, learn before you leap. Look into it. Investigate. Get the facts. Get the knowledge you need. Get help to make wise spending decisions, investment decisions, and so on. Chapter 28, verse 20. It says, a faithful man will abound with blessings, but he who makes haste to be rich will not go unpunished. If you make haste to be rich, you will not go unpunished. And verse 22 says, a man with an evil eye hastens after wealth and does not know that want will come upon him. So just don't be hasty. Don't be impulsive. Don't be driven by greed, wanting to get rich. Which goes with the fifth don't. Don't ever be motivated by pride or ego. Chapter 16, verse 18 says, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling. What goes before destruction? Right before destruction, what happened? Pride. Somebody got proud. Somebody got haughty in their spirit. Thought they could conquer the world, do it all. Nothing bad would happen to me. And then destruction came. So don't ever be motivated by pride. Don't ever be motivated by ego. Most people, if they're ruined financially, that's why. They're greedy. They make impulsive, hasty decisions motivated by ego, motivated by the desire to keep up with the Joneses or whoever, wanting to give the appearance of having more than they actually do. They buy more house than they can really afford. They buy a better car than they can really afford. Just be very careful about that. Don't let your pride, your ego, sibling rivalry, all these kinds of things enter into how you make decisions financially. All right, so what about the do's? Let's go through those, five of those as well. The first one, back in chapter 3, way back in chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 9. Honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first of all your produce, so your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. Honor the Lord from your wealth. So the do When it comes to money, when it comes to stewardship, do, we could say, give to God first, right? From the first of all your produce, off the top, not off the bottom. Give from the first of your produce, not what's left over, if there happens to be some left over. First fruits idea, that they would bring God the first of their harvest and present it to Him. So just the principle of keeping that focus, keeping that priority with your money, with your income. Some of you may be tithe. You have a certain percentage of your income that you give on a regular basis. That's where that's the principle here is just doing that off the top, right from the beginning. Whatever amount of money you make, you're committed to giving to the Lord and giving to Him first, not last. Do that. That's a healthy habit. Secondly, do pay what you owe. Pay what you owe. Chapter 3 still, verse 27. Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it is in your power to do it. Do not say to your neighbor, go and come back, and tomorrow I'll give it, when you have it with you. So the principle there is, maybe you've borrowed something. Maybe he loaned you some money, and he's come to collect, and you're just being selfish and rude and stingy and mean, and you don't want to give it back yet. I don't want to repay you yet. Go and come back later. Well, he's counting on it. Just as you were counting on his generosity in the first place, now he's counting on your faithfulness, responsibility to repay him. Do that. Do pay what you owe. Do not withhold what is due. It's not yours to keep. Romans 13 gets into that, rendering to all what is due them, honor to whom honor, tax to whom tax, custom to whom custom, and so on. Pay what you owe. A third do, we could say, do limit your indulgences. Do limit your indulgences. In chapter 21, verse 17, the great proverb, he who loves pleasure will be a poor man. He who loves wine and oil will not become rich. That's probably my problem right there. I just, you know, champagne taste on a beer budget. What can I say? He who loves pleasure, you love the finer things in life, you can say goodbye to your money, right? To your savings. You will not become rich. Chapter 23, verse 21. For the heavy drinker and the glutton will come to poverty, and drowsiness will clothe one with rags. So again, the principle of self-control, limiting your indulgences, not just being absorbed, obsessed with self-indulgence, self-gratification. If your favorite pastimes are eating and drinking and sleeping, those are very expensive hobbies. So good stewardship demands a little self-discipline, in other words. Living within your means usually means denying yourself certain things until you can actually afford them. That's, I think, one of the devastating effects on our society right now is just the instant and easy access to credit. Like, you don't have to wait. If you want something, you just get it. And people get into horrible debt because of that. A fourth do, we could say, do keep a budget, preferably a balanced budget. Chapter 24, verse 3, look at this. By wisdom a house is built, and by understanding it is established. 24:4, and by knowledge the rooms are filled with all precious and pleasant riches. In other words, whatever dreams or even needs you have, they will not be reached by luck or chance, but by thoughtful, careful, deliberate planning, by understanding. Knowledge fills a house with precious and pleasant things. So planning, some planning required, right, when it comes to good money management. Chapter 16, verse 3, commit your works to the Lord and your plans will be established. Verse 9, the mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. We're dependent, aren't we? We're fully dependent on God's direction, God's provision, but we're also still responsible to plan, make plans. There's nothing spiritual about flying by the seat of your pants all the time. 21:5 says, the plans of the diligent lead surely to advantage, but everyone who is hasty comes surely to poverty. So it's better to plan and then stick to your plan and not blow up your plan by being hasty or impulsive. Chapter 27, verse 23. Know well the condition of your flocks. Pay attention to your herds, for riches are not forever, nor does a crown endure to all generations. When the grass disappears, the new growth is seen. The herbs of the mountains are gathered in. The lambs will be for your clothing. And the goats will bring the price of a field. And there will be goat's milk enough for your food, for the food of your house, and sustenance for your maidens. So, planning. Know well the condition of your resources and pay attention to all of that. So not only the idea of being industrious and diligent with all of that, but just being a good manager, a good planner as well, and thinking ahead, preventive maintenance, always anticipating that every 10 years one of the appliances is going to go out. What's your plan for when that happens? Or college education, that one snuck up on us. Wow, did that get expensive in one generation? Ecclesiastes 11 chimes in on this whole idea of budgeting and planning and so on, where it just talks about diversifying, not putting all your eggs in one basket. If you do put all your eggs in one basket, keep a good eye on that one basket. Proverbs 13, verse 22, a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children, and the wealth of the sinner is stored up for the righteous. Wow, there's a perspective, right? Thinking not just one, but even two generations down the road. That takes some planning, doesn't it? It takes a lot of planning. So keeping a budget, having a budget, sticking to it. And then the fifth do, and a very important one, I think, do seek wise counsel. Do seek wise counsel. Chapter 11, verse 14. Where there is no guidance, the people fall. But in abundance of counselors, there is victory. I know that's Greg and Michelle's favorite theme verse for youth camp. The abundance of counselors, there is victory. But it applies here to money, seeking counsel, seeking guidance from other people, the more the better. Chapter 12, verse 15, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man is he who listens to counsel. Your plan, your idea may not take into consideration some very important elements that an outside observer could have easily pointed out had you bothered to ask. Chapter 23, verse 22, Listen to your father who begot you, and do not despise your mother when she is old. That's a good place to start, isn't it? For counsel, for guidance, especially with money, with finances. Talk to your parents. One of the great ways, one of the simple ways for young people to honor their father and mother is ask their financial advice. Hey, Dad, you got a second? Yeah, I want to talk to you about something. What? You want to ask me about something? So do that. Chapter 19, verse 14. House and wealth are an inheritance from fathers, but a prudent wife is from the Lord. So above all, don't ignore the most I really wasn't going to say anything derogatory about, but I'm sure not now. Listen to your wives. Listen to the gift that God has given you. But that's a great principle too. Just listen to your spouse. You know, you read books, Larry Burkett, people like that always talk about spending decisions, sleep on it, talk about it overnight. If it's over $100, you know, go home, and just those kinds of things. Very, very helpful. Well, a memory verse maybe for that theme, if you wanted to go that far. Maybe chapter 3, verse 9 and 10. Again, honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first of all your produce, so your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. Just recognize that everything we have comes from Him, right? It's all His. Honor Him with all of it. Father, thank you for the time tonight just to look again into this precious book, this resource that you've given us, part of your word, part of your revelation to us. What a treasure it is. May we be those who seek wisdom even above silver and gold. That we treasure it above any earthly possession. That in all our acquiring, we would acquire wisdom. Help us to be wise, especially with regard to our money, that we might use it to honor you, help others, and advance the cause of the gospel. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Breakfast for dinner. And Nancy, by the way, don't forget your urn. You've earned it.